All right, good evening, church. We are going to continue our study tonight in the Psalms. Tonight we're in Psalm 79. This psalm is a national lament. And I believe, I can't say this with 100% certainty, but I believe with a fair degree of certainty, the circumstances that have prompted this psalm. Something happened in 587 BC that shook Israel's faith to the core. Over the years, God had made several promises to the Israelites. And one of those, the first promise I'm referencing is in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 to Abraham, when God promised Abraham he would make him into a great nation. There's two things you have to be a nation. You need a population to be under your control, and you also need land for your population to live on. It's hard to be a great nation when you're nomads. And so the promise of a great nation implies those two things, numerous people and a land that they can call their own. The next promise that God made to his people was to Moses. This is in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. And Moses said, have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. So God's going to make them a nation, they'll have a place, and God's going to be with them at that place. The last promise we're going to reference this evening is 1 Kings chapter 2. It's also repeated in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a promise to David. You will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. So the nation of Israel has taken those three promises. You'll be a great nation, God will dwell among you, and David will always have a man on the throne. They had taken those three promises and from that developed a doctrine that God would never, could never allow anything to happen to the city of Jerusalem or the temple in Jerusalem where he dwelt or his people who dwell in Jerusalem. So they had developed this doctrine that said that Jerusalem was impenetrable, it was undefeatable, that was God's place, and God would never let anything happen to the city, the temple, or the king that sat on the throne there in Jerusalem. So, and referenced sometimes often, and you'll see it I think tonight in the psalm, that Jerusalem is often referenced as Zion. So, in 587 BC, something happened that shook that to the core. King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, sent his troops to conquer the region of South Judea. And archaeological excavations have shown that almost every fortified town in the heart of Judah was burned to the ground, including Jerusalem, during King Nebuchadnezzar's reign or terror, reign of terror on the area. So Jerusalem's temple was destroyed, the line of kings descended from David was broken, and the Jewish nation was no more. Those three promises were wiped out. And that struck the nation of Israel to its core. How are God's people supposed to understand this devastating turn of events? How are they supposed to interpret this in light of their God and in light of the promises that their God has made to them? Has their God lost his place as the supreme power in the universe? Has he been displaced by that? Or has God abandoned them? And what do they do now? What do they do when everything they thought they could trust in and rely on, believed in, was proven false? When none of that held true? So how are God's people supposed to reconcile their beliefs with this harsh reality? Sometimes the only thing left to do is just to bear your heart to God. Just to tell God what's on your heart. Unvarnished, unfiltered, undiluted, and just lay it before God. And that's exactly what Psalm 79 is. Psalm 79 is a different psalm. In fact, there are no songs in our songbook that cite Psalm 79 as their impetus or their seed for the song. And when we get into it, you may see why. It is a psalm without the eloquent words the other psalms have. It's raw with emotion. So it's almost as though the people of Israel, the psalmist, decided there's nothing left to lose. So they might as well just trust God with their honesty. Brute, raw, unfiltered, some ungracious honesty. Their honesty is not pretty, and their honesty is not proper. but it's brutally honest. And it's a brutally honest appeal for redemption and revenge. And I think in that we can learn a valuable lesson. And the lesson is that we can trust God with what's in our hearts, whatever that may be. So let's delve into Psalm 79. And the first thing we learn is that God loves us even in his wrath. God loves us even in his wrath. Psalm 79, beginning in verse 1. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have given the dead bodies of your servants as food to the birds of the air, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury the dead. We are objects of reproach to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Not pretty, not eloquent, not gracious. It's difficult to overstate the level of destruction and despair that was suffered by the Jews in the Babylon, in the Babylonian siege of 587 BC. Babylon's army laid siege to the city, surrounded it. Nothing could go in, nothing could get out. And they held that siege for roughly 2 years. And so for 2 years, life within the city of Jerusalem was very tentative. It hung by a thread. And if you read some of the passages of the Bible that explain, that describe those times, it was a desperate time where people even resorted to cannibalism for survival. It was an oppressive, dark, and gruesome place to live while they were under siege. And now Jerusalem has overrun, I'm sorry, Babylon has overrun the city of Jerusalem. The city has been reduced to rubble. The holy temple has been defiled, verse 1. Some translations say destroyed. The people have lost their homes. God has lost his home. And nothing seems to be left. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, these words are recorded. And this is, by the way, 154 years after the siege. So this is 150 plus years past. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. What the Jews believed could never happen has happened. And what's worse, it happened by people that were decidedly more ungodly than they were. The people who were brutal and idolaters and worse than Israel in almost every measurable way. They are no longer a nation. The city is no longer theirs. The temple is no longer standing. God's throne and David's descendant has been dethroned. All the promises have come to pass, have failed. And what's worse, the people have been slaughtered. Verse 2 and 3, the language there is pretty gruesome. All the surviving Jews who were considered valuable by the Babylonians have been taken to Babylon to serve that pagan nation. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, those are some of the ones that were part of that. The bodies of the Jews that were killed in Jerusalem during the siege, those who fought against them, those who just got in the way, the bodies have been left where they lay for the birds of the air and the beasts of the ground to devour. And evidently the dead bodies outnumber the live ones who are left to bury them. Is that a gruesome enough picture? That's the physical damage. The spiritual damage was even more so. The damage to Israel's faith was worse than the physical destruction. Verse 4. The pagans that live around them are taunting the remnant that still survives, that's still living in Jerusalem. And the words that they use prey on the Jews' worst fears. Either their God has been defeated, or their God has left them. Either option is terrifying. Your God. And they've had numerous lessons of what happens when their God steps back away from them. Jericho versus Ai. They cannot find success without their God. And so if their God has abandoned them, that's devastating. If their God's been defeated, that's no better. So in verse 5, the psalmist cries out, how long will God stay angry? I think if we could paraphrase, he's saying something along the lines of, haven't we suffered enough already? Haven't we paid enough of a price? Hasn't it been bad enough? Haven't you gotten your pound of flesh yet? When are you going to get over your anger? Did God stop loving them? Did God give up loving them? Stephen touched on that in his devotional tonight. Tough love. God still loved them, even in their suffering, which, by the way, they brought on themselves. Does God love us when we suffer? Is that a sign that God's abandoned his love for us? Or is it a sign of something else? I want to make a few kind of correlations between America and Israel, and that's very dangerous to do because we're two totally different entities. Israel was a theocracy with God in charge, and America is a democracy with a president in charge. There are so many differences that we need to make sure that we don't confuse the two. But there are some similarities that I think I can point out, and you'll tell me if I'm on the right track or not. Many Americans, and I count myself among them, believe that one of the reasons why this nation has been so richly blessed is because it was a nation that was established on the principle of worshiping God, and specifically worshiping the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior. I believe that that's one of the reasons, probably the primary reason, why God has allowed this nation to thrive as he has and protected this nation and kept it safe and secure. Our founding fathers were Christians who designed a country, despite what modern teachers say, designed a country that was designed to be run by Christians and operated on Christian principles. I heard a guy say not too long ago, the reason we have a constitutional crisis is because the Constitution was written with Christian principles and Christian leaders in mind. When you take Christian leaders out and you remove Christian principles, the Constitution has no legs to stand on. I think there's probably a lot of truth to that. Our founding fathers believed that the only way this nation could survive, the only way the democracy could work, is if it was godly people who were following Christ. And so you have to wonder, how much longer is God going to continue to bless and protect this country if we continue to move further and further away from him? If that's true, if one of the reasons we've been so richly blessed is because it was one nation under God, when we decide we no longer want to be one nation under God, how much longer can we expect him to protect us? Now, if God allows this nation to collapse, and if you ask some people, it's not an if but a when. And by the way, historically, it's not an if but a when. All the empires that have gone before us have come and gone. None of the empires that came before us have survived. So historically, it's not an if but a when. What will be our response? How would we respond to that if we're around when that happens? You tell me. If God today decided to hand this nation over to our enemies, I don't need you to verbalize it, but you in your own mind decide what you believe is the worst enemy that we could fall to. Who is our worst enemy? Who is our most godless enemy? And keep it to yourselves, but who in your mind is our most godless enemy? And if God gave America over to that nation, to that enemy, how would we respond? What would we say? If our houses were overrun and overtaken by them, if our places of worship were taken by them or burned down, if we were slaughtered in the streets and there were more left dead than alive, what would our prayer to God be? Thoughts? Can you even fathom that? Can your mind wrap around that thought? If it can't, if I see a few heads shaking, no. If it's unfathomable, welcome to Jerusalem's struggle. It was just as unfathomable. And they had promises from God. Of course, they forgot those promises were conditional if they stayed faithful, right? Go back to Stephen's devotional with stiff-necked people. So help me. What would your prayer be? We're meeting somewhere, in a field somewhere, in a barn somewhere, because this building's gone and half of us are dead. And we no longer have homes. Our businesses are gone. Our currency is without value. And God has given us over to our worst enemy. What is your prayer? What do you tell God? Well, you make an excellent point. I tried to make it a fair comparison to the extent that I compared it, that God has blessed us because we were in one nation under God. And no, we are not a theocracy, and God's not our king, not of America. He is our king, but not of America. And so we have a democracy. So there's a lot of ways in which we ought not make a comparison between the two. Right.
But then there would still be those within our country that personally I believe that would not even acknowledge God.
What would be your prayer?
My prayer would be, yeah, we brought this on ourselves. That I recognize why this is happening.
We've asked for it. Yeah, we've been stiff-necked. Rebellious. And who else, Jim? No, you keep that to yourself. I don't want to know who your version of our worst enemy.
I believe we are our worst enemy, personally. I believe that the American people who have turned to God are our enemy. And those that were still in belief of God in Jerusalem suffered right along with those.
The righteous suffer with the unrighteous. Jeremiah was right there with the ones who put him in the pit, right? So what would be your prayer? If we're in a barn somewhere and half of us are dead.
Prayer, as of right now, is that we stand up against those who defile this country by the fact that we are one nation under God, and there's still a group of people that still believe we are one nation under God.
Okay, I'm going to keep pressing. If you were in this psalmist's place, it's done, it's happened. God's given us over to our worst enemies. What is your prayer now?
Well, at 80 years old, my prayer probably would be, if there's any chance, God, I'm ready.
Take me home. Yeah. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Yeah. Yeah, I'm with you. I'm already praying that prayer, and I'm not 80, and we haven't lost our nation yet. You're ahead of us, right?
Yeah. But really and truly, what we've got to recognize is we've let things happen. And not necessarily we wanted it to happen, but we haven't contested it the way we should have. And our prayer should be, Father, make us stronger where we can uphold your word.
We need the prayer of those folks in Acts. Was it Acts 4 when Peter's persecuted and he comes back and tells the group? You remember he comes back and tells, I love that, I think it's Acts 4. He comes back and tells the group that the persecution's happening, and their prayer isn't stop the persecutors, punish the persecutors. Their prayer is, Father, give us the power to speak your word boldly. And the very next thing it does is fill him with his spirit. Yeah, okay. So what? So same question. If you're in the psalmist's place and it's too late, it's already happened. We're in a barn somewhere. What's your prayer now?
It'd be the same thing. I would pray for strength from God for me to be able to help turn things around.
Yeah. Pray that we're faithful. Pray that we hold our faith. Pray that we hold the course. Did anybody read the article about the... good gracious, I should have paid more attention. They found a long dead skeleton that had the cross on it. Where was that?
Europe.
In Europe somewhere? And it had a little foil note wrapped around it, and it's a recent discovery of a skeleton of someone who died. And it changes the dating of when they think Christianity made it to that certain part of Europe, because it moves it back quite a ways. But there was a little foil inscription on there that had faith in God, and the idea was that they dated him back to the days of Nero's persecution, or close to that. And so they were saying it was a very bold thing for this person. Evidently, he wore this cross around his neck when he died. And it was buried with him, and now it's been found all these years later. But the idea was, first of all, it changes the dates when they think Christianity kind of migrated into his region. But secondly, it shows a boldness as to someone who would wear something that identified them as a Christian in the midst of persecution. I think that'd be one of the things that we might be struggling with when you've watched people die and you have to walk over dead bodies to come worship in a barn somewhere. That's when you really find out if your faith is a life or death faith, if you love God more than you love your life, which Jesus says you need to do in order to be worthy of him, or if we don't.
What are we willing to sacrifice today?
What are we willing to sacrifice to be, even today? We might, if we find ourselves in the place of the psalmist, be asking ourselves, was it a mistake to put our trust in God? Now, that doesn't sound like that's a very nice thing to say. But if we find ourselves in the psalmist's spot, some of us might make that question. We might ask the question, is God losing the war with evil? Has God abandoned us? Because that's what it feels like. Now, Job was eloquent in his suffering. I want to be a Job. I jokingly say I want to be the second most faithful person, because I don't want to be the one person God points out and says, hey, Satan, look at him. That's a joke, sort of. But Job in his struggling was eloquent. Job chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Beautiful words, right? Inspiring words that lift us up. That's not what this psalmist is doing. This psalmist is, God, where are you? The world is turned upside down. Your promises have ceased. And we are in the midst of the biggest struggle of our life, and we don't know what to do with that. But here's a promising point. If, like the psalmist, doubt or frustration or anger or what's in our heart, this psalm proves that we can share that with God. Have you ever been afraid to tell God what's really in your heart? Because it was too dark, it was too angry, it was too bitter? Yeah. The psalmist shows us that it's okay to just unload on God. It's okay to give him the unfiltered truth of what's in our heart, even if it's not pretty, even if it's not eloquent, even if it's raw. For one thing, we're not going to surprise him, right? We're not going to tell him anything he doesn't already know. And secondly, we can trust that no matter what we tell him, he's going to love us anyway. Someone once said he has big shoulders. He can handle it. So God loves us even in his wrath. Secondly, God loves us even in our sin. Let's finish the psalm. Psalm 79, beginning in verse 6. The psalmist has a plan. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and destroyed his homeland. Do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. So the psalmist is ready for God to direct his anger somewhere else. He's ready for God to unleash his wrath. He's tired of it being unleashed on Israel. He's ready for it to go somewhere else. And so he points God's attention to the very nations that are rebelling against him, who do not acknowledge him, who do not call on him, who have wreaked havoc on his world. They're the ones who deserve God's wrath. And it's as though in this moment of anguish, he's forgotten the sobering words that God gave his people, Israel, regarding their own attitude toward God. Long before the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, God warned them in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but what? But their hearts are far from me. They were giving lip service to God. Thank goodness we never do that. And since God seems reluctant to punish the Babylonians, verse 8, the author points God's attention to his ancestors. If you don't want to kill the ungodly, then don't make us responsible for the people who've gone before us. And again, the author has evidently forgotten God's words of warning. It could have spared Jerusalem and the Jews from the worst of it. God spoke through Jeremiah in chapter 38, verse 17 and 18, and said, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared and this city will not be burned down. You and your family will live. All those things have come to pass. The city's been burned down. They've lost their homes. They've lost loved ones. But if you will not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, this city will be handed over to the Babylonians. They will burn it down and you yourself will not escape from their hands. They've had the worst of it because they didn't listen to God when God said, take your punishment. Take your medicine. And in verse 9, even when the psalmist seems willing to acknowledge the generation, his generation's sins, he does so of what seems to be, and this is me, I believe it sounds like questionable motives. He's not asking God for forgiveness because he and his peers have repented of their sins. The survivors have given their heart over to God. They have come, as Carl suggested, that they've owned their poor behavior, their stiff-necked behavior. He doesn't list any of that. Oh, Father, we throw ourselves before your feet at the mercy of your love and your grace, and we've asked you to come back and rescue us because we repent. None of that language is in here. The language he gives us is, God, you need to do this for your name. The people are making fun of you. The people say you've been defeated. The people say you've abandoned us. It doesn't look good for you what's happening to us. After all, when bad things happen to the Israelites, verse 10, the nations say, where is their God? So he's not saying, God, we turn over a new leaf. God, we wear sackcloth and ashes. He's saying, this isn't good for your reputation. So the psalmist believes it's high time God paid back the Babylonians for the pain and suffering they've inflicted on him and on his nation's pride. Beginning in the latter part of verse 10, the author even has suggested for how much they ought to pay him back. Verse 10, he should inflict what? Seven times the death and destruction they inflicted on Jerusalem. Now in Randy's Revelation class, seven means something. What does seven mean? Complete and total. What kind of destruction does he want for Babylon? Complete and total destruction. God, I think you need to pay back these pagans, and I have an idea how much. And not only does he have an idea how much they ought to pay him back, verse 10, he has an idea that he wants to get to enjoy it. He wants him and the survivors of Jerusalem to get to enjoy God's vengeance on Babylon because he wants them to do it, verse 10 says, before our eyes. We want to watch. God, destroy your enemy and we want to watch. Then, verse 13, then, once God has evened the score and then some, the psalmist and his fellow survivors will once again feel like praising God. Once you do that, God, Do you hear bargaining going on here? God, you've wreaked havoc on us. Now it's time you turn that attention to somewhere else, and I know where you need to do it. Babylon, I know how you need to do it 7 times, and I want to be there to watch it. And once you do that, verse 13, then we, your people, will praise you forever from generation to generation. I still read a little bit of a hard heart and a stiff neck in this. Maybe I'm just me. But God still, the message I think we can draw from this is God still loves you and me even when we sin against him. Now, we've talked a little bit about them and what's happened out there. They've turned away from God. We've let them. They've turned away from God. What we need to be careful of is that we're not the person that focuses on the speck on somebody else's eye while we're ignoring the beam in our own eye. That's what the psalmist seems to be doing here. God, I'm not repenting. I'm not turning over a new leaf. I'm not admitting guilt. I'm mad. I'm hurt. I'm wounded. And I need you to make this right. And he's forgetting that it starts with him. Is it possible that we might call on God and expect God to protect us from our enemies while at the same time we're falling short on loving our enemies and praying for those that persecute us? I'm not claiming that. I'm just asking if that's a possibility. Is it possible we complain about the state of Christianity in America, but we ignore God's commands to bless those who curse us? Is it possible that we may be guilty? I'm not accusing, I'm just asking. Is it possible that we may be guilty of some of the same sins that we condemn in others, like pridefulness and selfishness and worldliness and prejudice and spiritual laziness? Do we honor God with our lips, but don't give God our whole hearts? And yet, despite our own sinfulness, God still loves us. Have you ever bargained with God? God, if you'll do this, I'll do this. That's what the psalmist did in verse 13. When you do what I need you to do, then I'll feel like praising you. God, I'll start doing what I'm supposed to be doing when you start doing whatever I think you're supposed to be doing. But you're not doing it now. You ever been there? You ever done that? The good news is Romans 5:8 says God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So here's the bottom line, church. We can trust God with what's in our hearts. Good, bad, or ugly, we can trust God with what's in our hearts. The author of this psalm seems to be at the breaking point. He can't find any high and lofty and joyous words to write. He doesn't have anything eloquent to share. He doesn't have anything that's pretty like the other psalms. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Nothing beautiful like that. Psalm 136, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His love endures forever. None of that. He can't bring himself to write that down. Instead, he writes words that are angry and seemingly somewhat defiant. And even if I've interpreted them correctly, a little manipulative. I need you to do what I need you to do before I can praise you. So if I find it fascinating that this psalm made it to Scripture. Do you? It's interesting that the Holy Spirit would inspire this. Now maybe you understand why we don't have any songs in our songbook that use this for its inspiration. But I find it fascinating that the Holy Spirit inspired it to be included in our Bibles. Any idea why? I'm sorry? A warning?
You read it. You know, because we truly believe that God is, you know, He doesn't make mistakes. They receive punishment for something.
God does not make mistakes, so the punishment they receive is punishment that's due them. So the warning would be God's not only a God of mercy, but He's a God of justice as well. Right? And he does have a breaking point. He has a point where He says, I'm done. Why else? Good point. Excellent point. By the way, great job Sunday morning. Stuart?
I think this song is probably more reflective of the rest of the Bible.
Okay.
The stories we read about other people failing to serve God. We are kind of the outcome. So I think this is kind of reflecting the other side of that. We read lesson after lesson after lesson, people falling short. God's grace covering that gap. Another great example is even when you've been knocked down in the dirt, and you said you can't even see your way of life, He still loves you, despite your seemingly disjointed worldview. And I agree that it does reflect kind of a stiff neck. What stood out to me was verse 6. It says, pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, on the kings that do not call upon your name. Hey, God, lay off. Get those guys.
It's a classic. We may not be perfect, but we're better than those folks. Yeah? Anybody ever done that? I may not be perfect, but I'm better than some folks I know. Yeah. It's a classic diversion. Right? Yeah. It's an amazing psalm. That's not very uplifting. It's not really encouraging. A week before Christmas. What I like about it is it gives me permission to just open my heart to God. I like to offer prayers that are prayers of thanksgiving, that are prayers of celebration. I like the prayers of celebrating the fact that Doc gets to go home and he's not hurting anymore. I like to celebrate the fact that the tumor's shrinking with the Lingle's neighbors and the medicine's working or God's working, however He chooses to work. I love praying a prayer of celebration for Roman's decision to put on Christ in baptism. Those are the prayers I enjoy. And they're what prayers I'm comfortable with. But there's sometimes when what's in my mind and what's in my heart aren't really something I want you to see. I don't want Jan to see. And I really don't really want to talk about it. But maybe I should. Maybe I need to be that soul that repents and wears sackcloth and ashes and recognizes that while I may not be as bad as those people, I'm not what God's called me to be. And I'm not living up to what God knows I can be and what I know I can be. And it's okay to offer that prayer to God. It's okay to offer a prayer that's angry. It's okay to offer a prayer that's bitter. It's okay to say what's in your heart because we're not surprising Him. For those of you who've raised kids, seldom do the littles tell you something you don't already know, but sometimes you just need for them to give that to you so you can deal with it. Right? If they never talk about it, they never open up to it, they never communicate it, it's kind of hard to get in there and address it. But when they come to you and say, I'm struggling with this, that's a window of opportunity. God knows what's in our heart. We're not going to shock Him with the worst that we have. But when we bring it out and lay it before Him, then the Father gets a chance to work in us and with us and through us to deal with that. And so I find it liberating. That even at my worst, I can lay it before God and He'll still love me and He'll still do what's best for me and He won't think less of me because He already knows. I like that. I like the fact that the author doesn't turn his back on God. He doesn't turn his back on God and switch to the Babylonians' idols because after all, they beat his God. He still thinks his God's the place to go. the go-to person for what's the problem. He still thinks his God is that go-to person. He doesn't abandon his faith. He looks to God for revenge, even though he kind of has a bitter idea of God's revenge. And he still calls on God for deliverance. I think we can give him that, even if we can be critical of him. And maybe this problem is his situation is so horrific, he just has nowhere else to turn. But it also is maybe just a chance to prove that we can pour our heart out to God. I think it's nice to know that whether our hearts are filled with high and lofty and wonderful prose that we could write in a psalm, or angry and bitter words that we see here, God hears us and knows us and still loves us. God bless you all. Thank you very much. We're dismissed.